So throughout this series in Hebrews, we have been going through what I would consider the heights of glory in learning more about the majesty of Jesus. And then last week, as we continued on in this study, last week in the text that we studied, the author of Hebrews gets to very specific and what I consider to be extremely practical application. That since Jesus has brought us to God, since Jesus has brought us forgiveness, then the application is, this is how we ought to live our lives every day. Draw near to God, to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus and dive in more deeply, and then assemble with and exhort one another. These commands are given to us that we would grow in following after Jesus. These commands were given to this first century church outside the city or in the city of Rome in the midst of facing persecution. If you want to grow in Christ, if you want to grow in following after him and remain faithful all the way to the end, this is the application of what Jesus has done. Continue to grow and develop the relationship with the Lord, grow in the gospel, and exhort one another. Now, we can hear application, and I think that we would all recognize that we have, at one time or another, been guilty of not applying the scriptures that we've read. I think of the Apostle James and what he wrote about application when he said, you know, it's like a person who gets up in the morning and they see their scary selves in the mirror, and then they don't do anything about it. They don't help their hygiene at all, and they go off and just do whatever they do, looking surprising and shocking to everyone else as well. I think the author of Hebrews, he understands that tendency too. Of course, ultimately God himself, but this author who wrote and penned this book understood that we have a tendency to not apply the truth. So while the author focuses on the glory of Jesus and then on application, he presses the point of the application and essentially says, will you actually do this? Or maybe we can step back a little bit further and say, do you truly trust Jesus? And will you live out that faith? Now, some of you, when we read the text today and we get into this text, you might actually find some of the words too harsh in this passage, maybe even joy squelching. But the fact of the matter is that this passage is extremely practical. And I want to give you a couple of illustrations. This past week, I saw a YouTube video where there was this guy who, it looked like he was on a college campus, and he had a microphone and then a couple of speakers, and he was trying to gain a hearing with students on campus. So there was another microphone in front of him for any students to come and ask him questions or to engage in dialogue about the Christian faith. So there was one guy that came up, one student, and he started talking with this man about Jesus. And in the midst of the conversation, this college student said something to the effect of, well, you know, I mean, I prayed a prayer, you know, and got saved when I was younger. I just don't have time for Jesus now in my life. I had another situation this past week. I was gathering with a group of pastors, and one pastor was telling me that he was somewhere recently, and a person exclaimed something, taking the Lord's name in vain. And the pastor actually was with his wife, and he actually responded to the person and said, you need to be careful about what you're saying, because someday you're going to meet him. And then that person responded and said, oh yeah, someday I'm going to meet him. Yeah, I'm fine. I prayed a prayer when I was younger. Now, have any of you ever had situations like that with people? Some of you have even asked me my opinion on something like that, a friend or a family member who at one point in time in the past, but then now, decades later, it just doesn't seem like they care about the Lord. And that type of conversation is emotionally charged. It's a difficult one because we know that heaven and hell are on the line when we talk about this. And because of the significance of what we're talking about, we need the Bible to point to us how to think about these scenarios. And praise God, he actually does give us insight in order to know how to process these scenarios. Because it's not just those two people, like probably all of us would confess. We've been faced with those situations. But this Hebrews 10 passage actually does give us insight into this. And so I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to pray for us, and then in a moment I'm going to read verses 26 through 31. Father, we praise you for your goodness and grace. We praise you for, again, the victory we have in Jesus. We thank you, God, that we can confess Jesus as our cornerstone and that we are members of what Hebrews tells us, members of this new covenant where you are in our midst. And so, Lord, I pray that our joy would be more full than what even Israelites would have had on the Day of Atonement. I pray that our rejoicing would be more pure. I pray that our focus would be resolute on you. Teach us in accordance with your word. Unite our hearts, because they wander so much. Unite our hearts to fear your name, to trust you and adore you and to serve you. I pray that you would apply the truths today to us, and cause us to take you seriously. This time is a time where you speak to us through your word. So Lord, don't let us get in the way. Don't let us try to silence you. Overpower us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, not only us, but we pray for churches in Holland, in West Michigan, in Michigan that are preaching the gospel, around the globe where the gospel is proclaimed. Thinking even of Harbor Church and Mark Chansky, and pray that you'd give him words to speak and to preach today. And then I also think of our missionaries, the Horns, that you would grow them and encourage them with other believers this morning. Lord, wherever your word is proclaimed, may people draw nearer to you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has proclaimed and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, before reading this and before praying, I couched this passage in terms of how we relate to other people, experiences and conversations with others. And while it does address others, the passage actually cuts closer to home. It's explicit that it is seeking to address each one of us. Now, I know how it can be listening to a sermon. And when the conviction runs high, we start to think about so-and-so that we really wish was here to hear that message. Or maybe that so-and-so is here. Lord, please convict them. Let them know. And I'm not saying that that's always a bad desire in our heart, but I'm saying this on the outset. When you hear this message this morning, think of yourself in terms of application first before going outward to how other people ought to be receiving it. That's how it always ought to be, but I want to share that now, because this passage this morning that we're studying is a warning passage, I believe, to Christians. And the main idea is, do not walk away from Jesus. I mean, that's the thrust. That's what he wants them to get. Do not run from Jesus. Do not shipwreck your faith. Now remember, the author has already stated the applications of Jesus' superiority. If you truly believe who Jesus is and what he has given to you, then draw near to God, hold fast to the gospel, assemble and exhort one another regularly. And don't choose which one of those commands you're going to obey. Otherwise, you're the arbiter and you're in charge and you're not really following Jesus. Now as you hear these commands, though, sometimes we can be like little stubborn kids. And we fold our hands to God. Why do I have to? I mean, it's not that big of a deal. What were to happen if I just kind of press the limits a little bit with God? And so the author shows us what would happen if we press the limits all the way. What he does is he actually gives us a case study. In verse 26, he explains a certain type of individual, a case study of a persistent and willfully disobedient Christian. What happens if this is how you live? So look at verse 26 again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now I want to say from the outset, there's at least three different views on the person that's listed here in Hebrews 10. One common view is that this is describing a person who made a profession of faith at some point in time in the past. And then, for whatever reason, later on, they leave the faith. And, therefore, that person never genuinely was a Christian to begin with. They were a faker, kind of like the illustration of Jesus with the sower and the seeds. So that's probably what it's talking about according to this first view. And the second view is that this person was a genuine believer in Christ, but then they turned from Jesus and forfeited or lost their salvation. That's the second view. And the third view is a hypothetical view. In other words, if this were to happen, this is what would happen if it could happen. Okay? Now, I respect the people who hold the first view, but I actually hold to the third view, which is the hypothetical view. And I argued for that actually back in chapter 6 when we studied that passage. And I think that that view holds as well in chapter 10. If you looked back in chapter 6, if you remember that warning passage, he uses phrases that talk about genuine salvation, things that would happen to a person. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've partaken of all of these gifts. And a person who rejects all of those things, it would be impossible for that person to repent and turn again to the Lord. Do you remember that passage and the warning there? But then in verse 9 of chapter 6, the author says, oh, but I'm confident of better things, things that accompany salvation, meaning that really genuinely could never happen to you. But it is still a warning nonetheless. I think the same here in this text. He uses phrases that seem to speak of salvation. He talks about someone who has received the knowledge of the truth. Even he starts off and he says, we. If we, so he's using a collective term to talk about people within this church body. So this person receives the knowledge of the truth, and this could happen amongst us. But he starts off and says, if, for if. And I think that that shows us what kind of speech we're dealing with, especially because once he gets to verse 32, he then gives them assurance. But recall the former days, and trying to encourage them in the faith that worked itself out in love. So he warns them strongly what would happen if we just pushed the limits all the way and persisted in disobedience. Well, this is what would happen. Now, you could say, if it's just hypothetical, then these verses don't matter anymore. And that's not true. Maybe think of it this way. My family, we live right next door, which means that we live right on Quincy with 60-mile-per-hour cars that go by, sometimes faster, and that makes it difficult for 5 children. And we've had our scares at times because of those cars going so quickly. But there have been times where Trace and I have gone outside with our children. They're young. They have the little car. They're moving their little feet around. And that car is not meant for that road, right? And so we take chalk and we mark chalk at a certain spot. You do not go past this line. Do not go there. Because if you go there, then you could get hit by a car. And you wouldn't just go to the hospital. You would die. And we like you alive. We love you alive. And in all of your parts. And so don't cross the line. Because if you cross the line, that's what happens. We understand that. And I'm giving that warning to my children, not because I hate them. I'm giving that warning because I love them. I care about them. And see, even here in this text, I think what the scriptures would teach us that the warnings of God will inevitably work with his children. The Bible says, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice." Right? Now, if the Bible tells us that God keeps his children and his children are secure, and yet we have a warning like this, that must also mean that God uses warnings like this for his children to turn from their sin, to wake up to the reality of sin at times, to say, "What am I doing?" So if you're here today and you profess faith in Christ and you're lackadaisical in your Christian walk, you're considering things like maybe even the Hebrew Christians were considering of going back to old ways, this warning is meant to wake you up and to stir you to turn back to Christ. If you're a Christian, you'll listen. And at some point, you will listen. If you're not a Christian, you won't listen. So this is for us to take heed to. Now, the words that are used here in this text, and actually the tense that's being used in these words in the Greek is probably important for us to understand, because the tense usage here is in the present, which means that it can be translated something like, you go on sinning. The idea is not simply that you sin every day, but it has an idea probably of a settled course. So you could translate this potentially something like, if we persist obstinately. But it's more than that even too, because he says, if you look in your translation, it might say deliberately, which means there's a willfulness about it. You know full well what you're doing and you don't care and you keep doing it. Over and over again. That is your trajectory of life. That type of living is contrary to the living of a disciple of Jesus. Do you understand that? That is contrary to the life of a disciple. I mean, yes, we sin, and there can be seasons where we persist in sin, but a believer cannot remain in that. If you're stuck in one of those seasons, then you need to heed the warning of the author of Hebrews. But again, you could be like an immature child and say, "Why? Drifting is so much fun. Who cares how I behave? I'm set for eternity. I prayed a prayer. God's gracious." And by gracious, you mean God lets us stay in our sin. If you have that type of mindset, and you're tempted to believe that mindset that lusting after money or food or cars or women or men or toys or whatever it is better than God, you need to wake up to the reality of how glorious Jesus is. And you even need to wake up to the warnings of what you spurn when you turn from Christ. We do need warnings at times, don't we? I mean, I know for me, sometimes when I'm tempted with sin, my brain doesn't embrace reality. It's tempted to not embrace reality. It's tempted to forgo all the blessings that God has given to me to be able to revel in him and to love other people and enjoy the gifts he's given to me. And I'm tempted to give all of those things up for whatever that temptation is. We need warnings that say, look what you're giving up. Look what you're actually going to embrace by running from Christ. And so what the author does here is he gives us four theological reasons why Christians must repent. Theological reasons. I love this too, because sometimes I've had conversations with people where they'll say something like, don't give me theology. Give me something practical. You know, and I theology is practical. We've been studying in Hebrews all about theology and Melchizedek, and how practical is Melchizedek? Before I would have been like, I don't know how practical he is. It's in the Bible, it must be. But now we've studied it and I see it. And even here we have these four theological reasons why we must not persist in sin, Christians, obstinately, willfully. And we need these to remind ourselves when tempted to run from Christ. The first theological reality is that there's no sacrifice for your sins. If you lived this way, if you persist obstinately in willful sin, there's no sacrifice for your sins. That's the end of verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice. Now, from chapter 7 through chapter 10, the author has used the phrase on multiple occasions, the phrase once for all, meaning Jesus' death on the cross, his sacrifice, actually reconciled real people to God and forgave all of their sins. So for all who trust in Jesus, all of their sins have been forgiven. That is a complete sacrifice, isn't it? That's what we've been studying, a complete sacrifice. Now, we have this if, hypothetical. Well, what if we were to reject Jesus completely? And the author says, then there's no hope for you. Because Jesus' sacrifice is superior to all sacrifices. If you persist as a Christian, willfully, obstinately in sin, there's no hope for you. Because somehow Jesus' sacrifice didn't cover you. There's no sacrifice for sins for you. So a Christian who says that his persistence in sin doesn't matter doesn't understand Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. Do you get that? A Christian who says persistence in sin doesn't matter doesn't understand Jesus' sacrifice. They're getting dangerously close to the 60-mile-per-hour road. And actually, the author says it's much more dangerous than a 60-mile-per-hour road. He gives us the second theological reality, that there is only punitive judgment awaiting. Now, I'm going to explain what that means, but let me read verse 27. He says, you have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Christian, if you reject Jesus, you only have a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, the word for fearful in the Greek is the Greek word phobeiros. Phobeiros. Do you hear a word in there? Phobia. That's where we get the word phobia from. Now, in the Greek, it can also be translated terrifying. Now, some of you like to be scared sometimes. Maybe you were that sibling, that you would be in that dark corner in the house when the other sibling would come walking by, and you're, boo! Ah! I want it. You know, some of you just like that. And some of you put yourselves into positions to be scared too. You like to feel scared. But I think you would all agree that you like to feel scared in safe situations. You want to feel terrified and be safe. Okay? This passage says you have a fearful expectation, a terrifying prospect that you would not be saved from. There's no sacrifice for your sins, because instead of entrusting yourself to Jesus who took the sacrifice on your place, you're trusting yourself. And therefore, you have to expect judgment, and it's terrifying. Can you ponder that? The terrifying reality? Sometimes when I think about the terrifying judgment, I think back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where people come and say, Lord, Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we've done this. And Jesus responds, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Can you imagine the horror in that moment as people are sentenced to hell? We don't even want to think about it, but it's going to happen. It is a reality that people face a terrifying judgment. And this picture actually becomes more horrifying even when we read the word picture of the author of Hebrews here. He says that those who deny the gospel only have to expect, listen, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, first notice the phrase, the adversaries. I think the idea is that no matter who you are, no matter what your past, no matter what your experiences were, if you don't embrace Jesus, you're his adversary. Because you're a sinner. Because you don't seek God's glory in your life. You're his adversary. So you can't necessarily go back and go, look what I did 10 years ago. I'm all good. I'm all set. Because I did this. Listen, you're not supposed to trust you. You're not even supposed to trust your prayer. It's you're trusting Jesus. But if you're not trusting Jesus, you're his adversary. No matter what you may have looked like. Therefore, all enemies of Jesus experience a fury of fire that will consume. Fire often is an image that describes God's judgment. And one commentator writes of this phrase and this word picture that the fire of judgment, which with its blazing flames appears like a living being intent on devouring God's adversaries. That's the word picture that's used here. Can you imagine the belch of hell as it swallows whole the myriads of people in terrifying horror who rejected Jesus? Oh, Pastor Timothy, I don't want to be scared. We have to wake up to the warnings of the scripture. That there really is a real God and a real judgment and a real holiness and real sin. If you're headed from Jesus, or headed away from Jesus, and you're moving towards living in sin, you got to wake up to the reality. And notice even here, hell is a punitive judgment. Now, you might hear that word and think, that sounds puny. Like, what do you mean by punitive? That means it's a punishment. And on this earth, we can give consequences and punishments that try to help mold and shape and change people's behaviors. God has given us this world as an opportunity for people to turn to Christ, to see his glory, to want him. But hell, the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that is the judgment. And Jesus himself says that there is eternal life and there is eternal death. And in hell, it is punishment for all eternity. A terrifying prospect. A sobering prospect. And Revelation even tells us that then someday the lake of fire will swallow up hell. Now, God is telling us all of this, I believe, as a loving father. And he's warning his children of the dangers of sin. Don't go there. And again, if you're his child, you'll listen. But if you're not one of his children, why not turn to him? God's even warning you and saying, look what's to come. Would you rather choose your own demise over having life? It's a terrifying expectation. Now, some people might hear that and say, but I'm not terrified. I'm not scared. Why does he say it's a terrifying reality if I don't feel terrified? Because the author doesn't say you feel terrified necessarily, but he does say it is a terrifying reality, whether you feel it today or not. The judgment is terrifying. Now, there have been myriads upon myriads of people who probably have not felt terrified. But this past week, I actually came across two scenarios of people who lived their lives apart from God and resisted him. And actually, I want to share with you what they said towards their dying moments. One man, his name is Voltaire. You may have heard of him a few hundred years ago. He actually at one point believed and boasted that Christianity would be no more. Yet at his death, the physician that was near him stated that Voltaire cried out, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Thomas Paine. If you're familiar with Thomas Paine, he lived in America in its early years, late 18th century, early 19th century. Spoke out against Christianity, and during his final moments in 1809, he wrote this: I would give worlds, if I had them, that Age of Reason had not been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me thereafter? If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. Will you spurn the warning of God? But maybe you hear the warning of God even in the scriptures and you think to yourself, well, God's not like that. And you refuse to believe the warnings even in the scriptures. I can't believe it. Well, first, let me say this. Just because you believe something doesn't make it true. I can believe something all I want, and that doesn't make it reality. The author continues on with this warning to wake us up to reality, and I hope you'd listen to the next one. In verses 28 through 29, we see a third reality. There is greater punishment under the new covenant than under the old. In verse 28, the author acknowledges the punishment that one could have received under the old covenant. And he's quoting back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 talks about people who break covenant and break that old covenant. In verse 6, he says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So, no mercy for the one who has broken the covenant of God under the old covenant Mosaic system. There's punishment when you break that covenant. Now, that can seem to make sense to all of us because we look at the old covenant and see death all over the place. Blood, death of animals, punishment. Okay, got it. But we've also learned that the old covenant is inferior in value, right? Is the old covenant inferior in value to the new covenant? Yes. You got to follow along with me in the point that I'm trying to make here. Now, I have a quote by Charles Spurgeon who once said, "Think lightly of hell and you will think lightly of the cross." Now, if the old covenant was inferior in value, and yet it still had a significant punishment, that still means the old covenant had value. You broke it, and therefore there's a consequence. So think of it in a different way. If you had somebody at your house, and they broke something in your house that you really didn't care about, you'd probably say, oh, no big deal, no big deal. But if it was something that was your great-grandfather's, and it had been passed down from one generation to the next, and it was very valuable, not just emotionally, but valuable monetarily, and somebody broke it, what happened? You're going to have a different response. The greater the value, the greater the response, and sometimes the greater the consequence, the greater the value, right? We get that? Okay? So that's what the argument is being made here. In verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment then do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment will be deserved by this person? If you came to Christ and then you actually deny him completely, what type of punishment do you deserve? He actually words it in such a way to say it is a greater punishment than any other human being could have because you have rejected the supreme knowing that it was supreme. Do you believe that? I think, though, that many of us, even as Christians, people within this world, we don't really think about that and take sin seriously. How many of you, when growing up, did your parents count to three? Yeah, my parents counted to three. And there was a logic behind that. Help your children to awake their brain. and give them a chance to respond. But the counting of 1, 2, 3 only works if you count 1, 2, 3. You have to be consistent in going all the way through and not going half step. You know? Like maybe you had a parent that was like 1, 2, 1/4. Come on. 2.5. 2 3/4. 2 7/8. Will you just obey? I think people think that way about God. We live in this world in which God has shown kindness, that God has decided to give you kindnesses even, and that you take these kindnesses in and you're like, I'm fine. I've got my life under control. There's no real problems. Yeah, I do that and do this, but I'm better than this one over here, and it's okay to do this. I'm okay. And you think God is counting 2 3/4, but you think you're okay. Hebrews goes on to say, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Until that time, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the kindness that God pours into your life, the Bible says every kindness that God gives is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to lead you to turn to Him and to cling to Him, and yet you play a game of counting with Him. God is serious in His warnings, and we as Christians ought to be serious as well. The punishment is greater because the value of the gospel is greater. Isn't it greater? The new covenant is greater. It's superior. So someone who embraced and then denied would receive a greater condemnation in hell. And the author actually says, here's three reasons why that would be the case. First, because you profaned the person of Jesus. He says, you trample underfoot the Son of God. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the phrase Son of God is significant. It's referring to the majestic one. It's referring to the one who is God in the flesh, who is also our priest and our king. And yet you have the audacity to trample on Him, the cosmic ruler over all creation. How is that not treason? Against the king. You profane Him. But not only do you profane Jesus, you also profane His work. You've profaned the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. Now, that word for sanctify means to be set apart unto God. To be sanctified is to experience part of God's salvation. You're set apart unto God, and you're set apart unto God for His service. Jesus' death sets people apart unto God. He gives us union with the Lord, right? That's what we've been learning. We can draw near through the veil to God because Jesus has sanctified us as the priest. Well, listen, if you utterly reject Jesus, then you profane Jesus' work. Jesus coming in the flesh, absorbing the wrath of God that sinners deserved, myriads upon myriads of sinners in Himself. And you profane Him and His work. And the author goes on and says, you also outrage the Spirit of grace. Now think of the phrase that's used there, outrage Spirit of grace. The point in this text is not that God is mean, and to show how mean God can be. The point in this text is to show how kind God is and how foolish you are. Because He's the God of grace. Here's the Spirit of grace who has showed you Jesus and you spurn Him. You trample on Jesus' work like swine trample pearls and think they're of no value. And that is outrageous. It doesn't just say you quench the Spirit. It says you outrage the Spirit of grace. It is an outrageous thing to do. Have you ever had situations before where you've done something very kind to somebody else, And then that person responds with either no response or they just kind of say, well, I wish you would have done this instead of that. Any of you ever had that kind of experience before? And anybody ever walked away from that saying, that makes me feel good? No. More than likely, you're like, how dare they? That is so rude. I mean, we try to teach our children that, don't we? Be thankful. Say thank you for this. Write a note. Do something. But you need to be grateful when somebody shows you kindness. And the greater the kindness, you would think the greater the response would be towards that kindness. It is outrageous for someone to receive the gospel and then to spurn it completely. How could you do that? Live in persistent, willful sin. It's an outrageous thing to do. Therefore, the author says, the old covenant had a punishment. The new covenant had a greater one. Or to put it in another way, the old covenant brought physical death while rejecting Christ brings spiritual death. Now, in hearing all of this, this could almost sound unbearable. Some people might feel, even here, like squirming or self-justifying. Others of you might say, well, I've got time. I'm fine. Others of you might still say, you don't believe that version of God. And you can choose to believe whatever you will. But please consider that the Bible might actually mean what it says. And we have the fourth theological reality. There will be a day when God will exact perfect justice. Verses 30 and 31. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These two quotations actually come from the same chapter in Deuteronomy, but the author highlights them to show God's judgment. No, really, my judgment of myself doesn't matter, and your judgment of me doesn't matter ultimately. My judgment of you doesn't matter ultimately. It doesn't matter what I think about what I'm doing. What matters is what God thinks about what I'm doing and how I'm behaving and how I'm living. What matters is what God is actually going to say in the judgment. Because in the judgment, the Bible says, every mouth will be stopped, meaning nobody's going to answer back to God when he makes his assessment. Thinking about that video that I saw this past week of that college student talking to the other gentleman, when that Christian responded to the college student and essentially said, well, what do you think God's going to say in the judgment? That college student essentially said something to the effect of, I hope God will see all that I accomplished. He's not trusting in Jesus, at least in that moment. And so he verbalizes where his trust is. And maybe that's where you are. Trusting in your own works, trusting in your own behavior, trusting in your own circumstances, but you're not trusting Jesus. You're spurning him. You're not seeing sin as sinful. You're devaluing God as a result in your thoughts, wills, and emotions. You don't pursue after him, nor do you want others to help you to pursue after him. And we need help. Therefore, someday, the Bible says everyone will face the judgment of God. And in this text, the author highlights every single person, including God's people, will go through a judgment. Isn't that what it says? The Lord will judge his people. To make the application of the author here, he's talking to Christians who are tempted and have been wavering. He's shown them the glory of Jesus. And in showing them the glory of Jesus, just like we've experienced over the last few weeks, maybe our hearts have been soaring and thinking about Christ, being renewed in the knowledge of Jesus. But the author wants to ensure that we've counted the cost. Do you genuinely value Jesus? Do you understand what would happen if you rejected him? Don't play games with God. God wants you. Do you want him? And so in verse 31, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says that to awaken them to the fact of the judgment. It's not imaginary, it's reality. And there is a living God who will judge every single one. What will he say to you, Christian, if you reject Jesus? That's the hypothetical scenario. The line is drawn. This is what would happen if you go there. Now, Christian, do you want to go there? Christian, do you want to go that direction? I need to see your heads. Christian, do you want that? Christian, then listen to the warning of the Father. When I tell my children about the dangers of the street, I don't want them to live in fear always that we live on Quincy, we live on Quincy, we live on Quincy, we live on Quincy. Nor does God want you as his child going, I may go to hell, I may go to hell, I may go to hell. But instead, we want our children to know, I love you, kids, and I want to enjoy a relationship with you, not on Quincy. I want to enjoy a relationship with you in this house, on this property. And so God says that to us as his children. I love you. And here's the warning. Don't go that direction. Don't even drift that direction. And so I think we can say what Hebrews 6:9 even said. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So, go back to the application of what he said just before this in Hebrews 10. Then draw near, draw closer to God in prayer and in the Word. Grow in the gospel of Jesus being the one who satisfied God's punishment and has given you life. And then assemble with and exhort one another in these things. And do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. We know God is faithful to keep his children. He who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christians, listen to the warning and rejoice in Jesus. We have hope. Don't walk away from him. Don't embrace a so-called easy or bare believism that really isn't faith at all. It doesn't trust him, but tries to manipulate God. Instead, live in the realities of God's greatness. Let faith in Christ cause you to heed the warnings, and then look to Jesus all the more as your confident trust to enable you to follow him until you see him face to face. And when we get to that judgment, we hear even the Lord Jesus saying, he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Father, you are good. There is none like you. And you want us, you design for us to see the greatness and goodness of you, your love for us, even in warning us. And Father, I pray that we would respond with seriousness, hating sin, loving righteousness, ultimately loving you. Lord, we need your grace. We need your grace even to love you and to grow in loving you. So empower us and inflame our hearts with the goodness of the gospel so we draw closer to you, dive deeper in the gospel's truths, and help one another to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.